Good morning. We'll go ahead and get started. It's good to see you here this morning. We are now wrapping up our fall semester of Sunday school and thus wrapping up Core Theology 2 today. We'll be looking at the person of Christ again, one final lesson on this. And we're going to begin today by reading a passage from Philippians. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, we're going to pick up in verse 5 and read through verse 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks here at the end of a semester for the deep and rich truths we have meditated on and discussed together. And we pray that these things would not merely be an academic exercise for us, but would be training us in godliness as our minds are renewed, so that your work of sanctification may continue in us. We pray that this morning we may be overwhelmed by the wonderful truth of the incarnation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Sunday morning, we sang in our corporate worship the hymn, Who Would Have Dreamed? And one of the lines from that says, who would have dreamed or ever foreseen that we could hold God in our hands. And so as we sing that line, I want to ponder that question. What does it even mean to hold God in our hands? Does that mean that God somehow has to be reduced so that he's holdable, so that he can then become dependent on us and restricted in time and space and even light enough in terms of volume, so that he doesn't overwhelm us? Or is there something more to it, some greater mystery involved that we could say we truly can hold God in our hands, or at least a handful of people in human history have been able to do that without ever diminishing his godness? False teachings, as I've mentioned a number through this semester, false teachings, I think, have a common characteristic you can usually trace, and that is a tendency to rationalize. And what I mean by that is, where the Bible upholds truths together, false teaching will say, well, those things don't really fit. And so we have to rationalize them. We got to let one part of that give so that the rest of it can make sense. So think of false teaching, think of the phrase, something's got to give. So when it comes to the Trinity, what do Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses and other similar groups say? Well, they say, God can't be three in one. Something's got to give. So we got to get rid of the threeness. God is one in an absolute sense, and that must mean Jesus is not God. That's how that reasoning tends to work. Or think of, even though this is not as bad a false teaching as Islam or Jehovah's Witness, but think of Arminianism. Arminianism says, God's sovereignty is taught in the Bible. Human responsibility is taught in the Bible. But those two things don't go together, so something's got to give. We're going to make God's sovereignty now subordinate to human freedom. That's the approach, the rationalistic approach of Arminianism or similar groups. Well, the same is true in the doctrine of the person of Christ. So last time I taught, I introduced you to what's called the Chalcedonian Box, which refers to the Council of Chalcedon from the year 451, which was really a culmination of four total ecumenical councils that had happened up to that point. And in the Chalcedonian box, you affirm four things about Jesus. One, that he is fully God. Two, that he is fully human. Three, that he is one person. And four, that he has two complete natures. And each one of these received a different an emphasis at a different particular council. So Council of Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, and Chalcedon. Of course, Chalcedon is summing all of the others up as well. So it's affirming all of these truths about Jesus. And this has been the orthodox position on the person of Christ ever since. Fully God, fully man, one person with two natures. And this is where Christological heresies or false teachings will say something's got to give. If he's fully God, then he really can't be fully human. That was many of the early heresies of the church. If he's fully God, he really can't be a man. So he only appeared to be a man, was one of the early teachings called docetism. More popular in our day, I think, is the idea, well, since he's fully human, he can't be fully God. There must be some kind of way that his godness, his deity, was diminished. And even those who would want to hold to Orthodox Christology in our day, even a number of evangelical theologians, end up modifying the classical teaching to try to make it make more sense to them. And I'll talk about some of those today, but I think that the tendency is the same as in all false teaching, which is a tendency to rationalize so that you can make it fit, rather than accepting the mystery of all that the Bible teaches. So I want to reflect on one key passage from the New Testament we just read today, and then come back to this question, what would it actually mean? What does it mean to say we could hold God in our hands, as we sang last week? So our key passage is Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And it's important to grasp that what Paul is doing here in Philippians 2 is he's giving ethical instruction to the church. He's encouraging the church at Philippi to be those who give themselves to one another in love. So he didn't set out to write a Christology textbook here, but in the midst of giving these commands, and the command we read was in verse 5, let this mind be in you, or have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's the main idea. Be like Jesus. Imitate Jesus in the way that you love one another. But then he breaks off into this hymn, it seems like, this poetic description of what Jesus has done in verses 6 through 11. Many have argued that he's actually quoting from an ancient hymn. That may or may not be the case, but whether he's quoting or whether he composed this himself, he's definitely using these words to communicate what he intends to say about Jesus Christ. And so in the hymn or the poetic section, verses 6 through 11, I want to draw out three sections, each one telling us something about Jesus Christ, what he's done, and then what the result was. So the first section is verses 6 and 7. I'll just put Philippians 2, 6 through 11 here. In the first section, Paul tells us, as God, Jesus Christ emptied himself. As God, Jesus Christ emptied himself. That's in verses 6 and 7. Notice what he says about Jesus, the pre-existent Son, in verse 6. Relative pronoun referring back to Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God. So a question to ask is, what does he mean by in the form of God? Does that mean he resembled God in many ways but wasn't really God? That's, you could use form that way, couldn't you? Is that what Paul means here? I don't think that's what he means, because if you go on to read the rest of the verse, Paul actually makes pretty clear what he means when he says form of God. Notice what he says. Though he's in the form of God, did not count equality with God. You see that? Equality with God refers us back to what it means to be in the form of God. It means to be equal with God. Now, who else could be equal with God but one who is God, right? So being in the form of God means he is by nature God. He is a sharer in the divine nature. And so the term that has historically been used to refer to the Son as equal in essence or same essence as the Father, homoousios is the historical theological term, you can see how that arises right out of the text of Scripture. Because Paul is saying here, he was by nature himself God, not identical to the Father in person. That's where you get the idea of equal with God, but he is of the same essence. So he is the same essence, but a distinct person. So this is an affirmation of his deity and his preexistence. And then it tells us what he did not do. And then Paul tells us what he did do. So let's talk first about what he did not do. If you read the verse again, verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The Greek here is a little tricky. And there's been a number of proposals. The King James Version will say something like, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There's different nuances to these interpretations. And without going into great detail there, I think the best way to translate what Paul means here is to say this, who being in the form of God did not regard his equality with God for his own advantage. I think that's the way to put it. He did not regard his equality with God for his own advantage. In other words, Jesus did not exploit his divinity in order to become a despot. That is a tyrant who ruled, who just runs roughshod over others in a very self-centered way. You may have heard the old saying from Lord Acton, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Which is true when you're talking about sinful human beings, right? Sinful human beings are corrupted by power. But this is not true when we're talking about God. God has absolute power. In fact, he is omnipotent. He has all power. And so for God to have all power does not mean he is corrupted. In fact, there's even a translation issue in verse 6 I wanted to point you to. The ESV says, who, though he was in the form of God. Now that's actually a rendering of what's called a participle. So in the Greek, there's a present participle there, which basic translation would just be being in the form of God. Who, being in the form of God, did not regard his equality with God for his own advantage. So often what you do with a participle is you try to interpret how is it being used. And so the translators of the ESV took it as an adversative idea. So they took it to say, though he was in the form of God, though he had all power, nevertheless, he did not regard that for his own advantage. Possible translation, but it may actually make more sense and it may fit the context better to take it as a causal sense. Who, because he was in the form of God, because he was by nature God, did not regard equality with God. In other words, because this is the very heart of God to be self-giving and not to be a tyrant, not to be a despot, but to rule benevolently and graciously over his creation. Because that's who Jesus is eternally as God. He is the God we know from the Old Testament to be a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Because he was in the form of God, or very nature God, he did not do this, but instead this. So what did he not do? He did not rule as a despot, but what did he do? Verse 7. But emptied himself. And this is a Greek verb. The Greek is kanao. And from this, we get the word kenoticism is the name of a teaching. Or you might hear sometimes kenotic Christology. Kenoticism is a particular form of the teaching about the person of Christ that arose in the modern period, I want to say the 19th century, and it's a form of teaching about Christology that attempted to say that the emptying of Jesus involves some kind of actual divestment of his deity. So there's different forms of this, but some would say he actually gave up his divine attributes. Or perhaps they might say he gave up at least some of his divine attributes. He gave them up either for a short time during the time of his humiliation or even permanently as he became a man. Now, if you are thinking in classical theological terms, you've already heard the problem with that. God cannot give up some of his attributes. His attributes are not divided out into different parts. You can't divide God into this, this, and this. He's not made up of different ingredients. All that is in God is God. That's the doctrine of divine simplicity. And so there is no part of God you can break off and he still be God. More than that, God is immutable, which means he can't be changed and he can't be undone and he can't be reduced. So classical theism would stand in absolute opposition to canonicism as a teaching about Christ. So a number of other theologians, and this includes a number of evangelicals even today, they don't go so far as to say he divested himself of his divine attributes, but they might say something like, well, he still had his divine attributes when he emptied himself and became a man, but he didn't use them. It's like he put them into storage for a while. Or I've heard one example, it's kind of like an amazing athlete. Think about the greatest track star, and think about him like tying his legs together so that he can't run. So he just kind of hobbles around. That was Jesus in the incarnation, according to this lighter form or this modified form of canonicism. I don't think that works either, because even though it doesn't have Christ actually losing his divine attributes, it does have him, in a sense, turning them off. And that means, in a sense, changing or reducing himself. And so these theologians trying to make sense of what it means to empty himself, I think, are going in the wrong direction by saying it involves any kind of actual change to Jesus' deity. That's where you run into trouble when you say his deity had to be in some way changed or reduced for the incarnation to make sense. So canonic Christology in all its forms, I think, has to be rejected, because this is basically the way of saying something's got to give. His deity has to give so that he can be truly human. The church historically has not affirmed that. The church historically has said, no, his deity doesn't have to give. His deity is full and complete and unchanged, even as he takes to himself a human nature. And so the church has historically affirmed, I think I made reference to this last time, what is called the extra. And then in the period of the Reformation or post-Reformation, some Lutheran theologians gave this a fuller name. They called it the extra Calvinisticum. And they did that because they had some debates with Calvinists or Reformed over the Lord's Supper that had to do with this issue. And so they ended up trying to label this view a view that was unique to the Calvinists. But in fact, it's not. The extra is simply what has been the mainstream view of the church throughout history. And that's the view that extra or outside his humanity, Jesus Christ remains fully God without any diminishing whatsoever. Nothing, absolutely nothing in his divine life was changed by the incarnation. Nothing. He did not have to be reduced. He did not have to be whittled down or in any way turn off anything. He remains fully God at all times. So what that means is, as you probably heard it said before, when Mary was holding the baby Jesus in her arms, God the Son was also upholding the universe by the word of his power. That never changed. That never went away. There was not a. It's not like there's three seats in heaven Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and for a while, one of them was empty. And so the Father and the Spirit had to work harder to make up for the missing Son for a while. It's not that at all. There's no change whatsoever. The extra means that outside his humanity, Jesus' deity remains full, complete, unchanged. So his deity is not in any way circumscribed, diminished, reduced by his humanity. Now, if that's the case, you still have to deal with the text, right? What does it mean to say he emptied himself? Well, to answer that, I think you just read the rest of the verse. Verse 7, but emptied himself. How did he empty himself? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So the emptying was not in any way a subtracting from his divinity. It was rather a taking to himself a human nature. That was the emptying. It was the assumption of a human nature in a form of humiliation. That's why it qualifies as emptying, because as a man, Jesus Christ walked the earth, and you wouldn't even realize by looking at him, he was fully God in the flesh. He veiled his glory in the incarnation. And so by enduring this state of humiliation as a man, Jesus Christ emptied himself. But that doesn't mean his deity was in any way diminished. So canonicism is not with any foundation in this text or anywhere else in Scripture. And the church has historically rejected that idea and taught of Jesus in different categories. So just to summarize then, what Jesus did. So as God, in the form of God, fully God, by nature God, homoousios with the Father, Jesus Christ, not exploiting his divinity for his own advantage, rather emptied himself by taking to himself a human nature and living on earth in a state of humiliation, in an act of self-giving love. So that brings us now to verse 8, the next part of the text. As man, Jesus Christ humbled himself. As man, Jesus Christ humbled himself, in verse 8. Notice there are parallels between verses 6 and 7 and verse 8. Verse 8 reads, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Let me go back up to verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. So I want to put on the board the parallels here. Notice, remember I said a while ago, the ESV is giving an interpretive rendering of the participle in verse 6. It actually reads like this. Being in the form of God, and then skip over some words, he emptied himself. That's verses 6 and 7. Then you get to verse 8. Being found in human form. Now that's actually another participle, but it's a different tense and a different verb. Being found in human form, he humbled himself. So I just wanted you to note the parallels. First of all, you've got participles, being here, and then being found. One of them has to do with his deity, the other with his humanity. Now it makes sense if you think about it. The present participle, being, communicates the idea that he is always God. That's unchanging. That never started or ends. But this participle indicates that it happened at a certain time. Being found in human form, so having become a man, having taken to himself a human nature in the incarnation, so being in the form of God, here's the verb. He emptied himself, we talked about that. Being found in human form, he humbled himself. There's the verb that's parallel. So as man, he humbled himself. The question is, how did he do that? Well, again, read the rest of the verse. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So in his self-humbling, he gave himself over to death. Jesus Christ, came into this world as a man with the purpose of dying for our sins. There's been some speculation among theologians throughout history. Would the incarnation have happened if the fall had never happened? Would God have still planned that anyway? Like his son would have taken on flesh even without the fall. I don't see any biblical evidence to say that that would be the case. It seems in Scripture consistently the incarnation is oriented to the work of redemption. The incarnation serves the purpose of the cross. In other words, Christmas is always looking ahead to Easter. And that's always been the case throughout the story of the Bible. The Nicene Creed even seems to suggest this when it speaks of the Son and says, "Who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man." So he came into the world to die, and then Paul specifies even death on a cross. Now to help us understand why that was something Paul wanted to add, make sure he put that in there, even death on a cross, let's reflect for a minute on how Paul himself died. Paul was executed under Nero, and he was put to death by beheading. And that's been, you know, a number of Christians throughout history have been beheaded. But does anybody know why was Paul beheaded, which was a merciful way to die in that setting? That was, among the options, that's the better one to choose, right? If you can just let your head be cut off quickly and it's done, it's over, you know, that's a much better form of execution. Why wasn't Paul crucified? He's a Roman citizen, that's right. Roman citizens cannot be crucified. So who could be crucified? Well, slaves could be crucified. And criminals who are very wicked, you know, had been charged with very high crimes, those kind of people. So crucifixion is reserved for the worst of the worst or for the lowest rungs of society. Because crucifixion is, as you well know, not only incredibly painful and prolonged as you hang there until you suffocate, but it's also deeply humiliating as you're publicly exposed for hours on end, sometimes days on end. And then in many cases, the body is simply left there to rot on the cross afterwards. And so there's a deeply humiliating and painful way to die. I can't think of another manner of execution that's worse than crucifixion. Well, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, not only death, but death of the worst kind imaginable, reserved for the absolute worst kinds of criminals. This was his humbling of himself as a man. But notice, it is only as a man, being found in human form, it is only as a man that he could experience this. Only as a man that he could die. And thus, the kind of death he experienced is human death, the only death that there is on the market. There's no other death. Sometimes theologians get into these games where they start imagining, what if Jesus' death was actually the death of God? What if it was divine death? That's a nonsensical statement. There's no such thing as divine death. There is human death. And that is what Jesus experienced on the cross, the only kind of death that there is. And so this is the self-humbling of Christ. As man, he humbled himself. And then we come to verses 9 through 11, the last part of the text. As God-man, Jesus Christ has been exalted as Lord over all. As God-man, Jesus Christ has been exalted as Lord over all. And that's 9 through 11. So notice what God the Father did in response to the work of the Son in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. God the Father has endorsed the Son's actions as a way of saying, what my Son has done is truly expressive of who I am. This is a true expression of my heart as God, self-giving love to the point of death on a cross. This is who I am, and therefore I now exalt him and I bestow on him the name above every name. Two verbs in verse 9, highly exalted him, bestowed on him. And the name that he bestowed on him appears to be the name Lord, so that Jesus Christ is named Lord over all. And so you have here a reference in verse 9 to Jesus' resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven, and his session at the right hand of God, where now all the nations are given to him. You may recall in Psalm 2, verse 8, you have the voice of the anointed king speaking. And he says, the Lord said to me, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. This is what the Father has done for the Son in fulfillment, at the fulfillment of his mission. Or as Jesus says, after his resurrection in Matthew 28, 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so Paul is speaking here of this promise from Psalm 2, this fulfillment in Matthew 28 as a result of the fulfillment of Jesus' mission. Now he is exalted as Lord over all. And the result then is in verses 10 and 11. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All creation is now subordinated to Jesus Christ as Lord. Think of what he says, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In heaven among the angelic hosts, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Now that's metaphorical. Angels don't have knees and tongues, but you know what it means, right? Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. On earth, among all the human race, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And then under the earth, what does that refer to? That appears to be a reference to the underworld. I think the realm of the dead. I think it's saying that on the last day, the dead will be given up. They will be raised from the dead. And in doing so, they will bow the knee and they will confess the lordship of Christ. So this is not a text promising universal salvation. It's not saying all angels and men from all times and places will be saved in the end. But what this is saying is that God's people will be saved and his enemies will be subdued. That's the idea. Jesus Christ will reign supreme so that there is no more opposition, but there will be universal confession and acknowledgement that he is Lord. That is the one thing that hasn't happened yet. We know he's been enthroned as Lord now. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, but there is not yet a universal acknowledgement of his lordship. And so that is the day that we await. And in saying every knee will bow and every tongue confess, Paul is actually quoting or alluding to an Old Testament passage. In Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23, the Lord says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. So the reference to every knee bowing, every tongue confessing or swearing allegiance in the Old Testament, Isaiah 45, that's a reference to God himself. And here Paul freely applies this to Jesus Christ. So if there was any doubt who Paul believes Jesus is, that should all be removed by this point in the text. You can't imagine Paul saying this about any created being. Can you imagine him saying to Michael the archangel, every knee will bow? Or to Peter the apostle, every knee will bow? It'd be ridiculous. But he says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, the reason I think he adds that at the end is because it is the rule of the Son that represents the Father. So the confession, the universal confession and acknowledgement of Jesus' own lordship is a confession of God's lordship through his anointed king, as in Psalm 2. Rebellion against the Lord's anointed one is rebellion against the Lord. And so when the anointed one triumphs over his enemies and they are subordinated to him, the Lord triumphs over them, and it is to his glory. Now that may leave us with a question, though. How can the Father exalt the Son and bestow on him a name that is above every name if this is true? Remember the extra? If the Son is always God and that never changes and that's never diminished in any way, then how could there have been a time when the Father exalted him and then bestowed on him the name that is above every name? I think the key to unlocking that mystery is to say, well, what Paul is talking about in verses 9 through 11 has to do with Jesus as God-man. Not strictly to his deity. His deity never could be exalted or bestowed with anything higher than he already had. But as man, yes. As man, specifically God united to humanity. So as the God-man, he is united. He is exalted, and he is given a name above every name. That is truly something that began in history at the time of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, will be consummated at his return. We sing about this as well in one of our hymns, See the Conqueror. One of the verses says, Thou hast raised our human nature on the clouds to God's right hand. There we sit in heavenly places, there with thee in glory stand. Jesus reigns, adored by angels. Man with God is on the throne. Mighty Lord, in thine ascension, we by faith behold our own. So what you have there is a praise of Jesus Christ, the God-man, in his exaltation, because he has fulfilled what human nature was always intended to be. You remember this from our lessons over humanity? We were destined to be kings and priests. We were created as stewards of God's holy place, given a commission to take dominion. And Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 6:3, we will judge angels. And the author of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 2, it is not to angels that God has submitted the world to come, which would say it is to man. It is to Jesus Christ as the representative man, the new Adam. In Jesus Christ, humanity has become what God always designed us to be. And that's what Paul's talking about there in verses 9 through 11. So then, let's return back to our question we started with. What does it mean to hold God in our hands? What does it mean when Mary and others who held him as a baby actually held God in their hands? It doesn't mean that his deity was reduced in any way. What it means is that by holding his baby humanity, Mary, his mother, was holding the one person who is both God and man. And that's what it means to hold God in our hands. Any questions or final thoughts before we wrap up for the semester? We have time. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, so the canonicist or canonic Christology proponents would also point to verses such as Jesus saying, of that hour no one knows, not the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. And so the argument would be, well, see, his omniscience has been reduced at least during the incarnation, or at least during his humiliation. And so how could we affirm that his deity is not in any way changed while he's incarnate? And I believe the traditional answer is, well, we need to understand there's there's two minds in the incarnate Christ. There's a divine mind and a human mind. And I think a good model to understand that would be that the divine mind, of course, encompasses the human mind. It's like the human mind is a narrow subset of the divine mind. Everything that God knows in his divine mind, of course, is included in Jesus' own human mind. But operating through his humanity, Jesus would not have had access as a man to everything that he knew as God. Putting it that way, operating through his human mind or his human consciousness, he didn't have access at any given point to everything he knew as God. I think that's the best model to understand that. But he still remains one person, two complete natures. Thomas Morris wrote a book defending that model of a two minds Christology. Might be probably pretty philosophically dense, but it'd be a good resource to study that issue further. Other questions? All right, well, thank you for being attentive this semester. I've enjoyed going through these different topics with you. We have scheduled a course for next fall, the Core Theology 3, and then in the spring we'll have a whole new slate of classes coming out. We're working on getting a pamphlet ready for that, but I can go ahead and give you a little bit of a preview so you can be thinking about it. But Pastor Lee will be teaching a class on spiritual gifts right here in the sanctuary. So that'll be a good class, a good one for I hope a number of people will attend. I'm going to be teaching with Avery and possibly one other teacher. We're still working on details with that. We'll be doing a class on Protestantism, why we're Protestant, what does it mean to be Protestant, and what is the heritage we have as Protestants. So we'll be digging into those issues. And then we'll have among our interns, Stephen and Brennan. They'll be doing a class on Ecclesiastes, and then the other Stephen and Timothy with Pastor Tom are planning to do a class on the book of Titus. So spiritual gifts, Protestantism, Ecclesiastes, and Titus. You can be thinking about which one you'd like to attend, and we'll have more information about those coming out in the near future. But classes will begin again on January 19th, so between now and then, you can enjoy sleeping a little later. All right, you're dismissed. Thanks for being here.